Jeremiah 33, verse 22, actually going back, verse 19 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that day and night cease to come at the regular time, then also my covenant with my servant David may be broken. If that could happen, then he would not have a son reigning on his throne, and the Levitical priests would not be my ministers. Even as the stars of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so too I will make innumerable the descendants of my servant David and the Levites who minister to me." Imagine what heaven's going to be like, brothers and sisters, with a host innumerable singing the praise of God, like we heard this morning. I want to take a quick digression to amend an announcement. The men's study is August the 26th, and we will pick up on question four, gentlemen, and we look forward to hearing from all who can attend how they have been making application of loving God and loving their neighbors. So the 26th of August, that's a Saturday, I hope, and that's when we will next convene our men's study. Thanks, Tim and Andrea, and thanks, guys at the back. That was wonderful worship this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. I'm throwing curveballs at Tim left, right, and center. We will get to Romans 8. But I would like to have an extended reading of God's word to prepare us for our reading in Romans 8. So if you would follow along, listen carefully as we pick up in Romans 4 at 13. We will continue through chapter 5, and then we will go to Romans 8. Hear now the word of God. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made empty and the promise nullified, because the law produces wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace, to guarantee it to all the descendants, not only to the one who is of the law, but also to the one who is of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all. As it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, the one who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. He believed, hoping against hope, so that he became the father of many nations according to what had been spoken, so will your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body to be already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and also the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to do. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, it was credited to him was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that our affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. If by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Now the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, sovereign, almighty, we come before you And Father, we come seeking to worship in the proclamation of your word and in the truth that is revealed by your Spirit. Father, we beg you for ears to hear, for eyes to see, for the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you to grant us, Father, to behold these glorious, marvelous facts of the work that you have performed through your Son in the power of the Holy Spirit in all creation. Oh, Father, by your Spirit, lead us into truth. Grant our hearts to soar as we consider who you are and all that our salvation entails this morning. We ask, Father, for your glory, for the glory of our marvelous King, and Father, for our good, that we would be a people praising you, walking worthy of you this day. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we have come now to consider the glorious text of God's word, which is one and the same thrilling and terrifying to me. Many a man has stood in this pulpit and preached this passage. Brothers, much more learned and skillful at drawing out of this divine treasury eternal truths. It's our aim this morning to worship our great Savior and Master by considering from this text six aspects of our salvation that are essential to our sanctification. These six aspects are clearly presented for us in the scripture we've read. But now, before we can proceed any further, I want to explain why we read Romans 5 and then Romans 8. It seems to me that these two portions of Paul's letter are towering, shimmering pillars of glorious God-breathed revelation. Some might even suggest that Romans 5 stands slightly taller than Romans 8, but I'm not here to court controversy, as much as point out that the therefore of Romans 8:1, I believe of grammatical necessity, summarizes what Paul is saying in chapter 5. And so that's my humble submission. And Paul is carrying on no new teaching, but coming back to the glorious declaration of Romans 5 and the justification that is ours in Christ Jesus. And I would go so far as to suggest that Romans 5:18 is a possible hinge to that. So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. Chapter 6 and 7 of Romans, you will recall, are a necessary parenthesis, an interlude that Paul is making to address what he anticipates are the inevitable questions of such a mind-blowing reality that our sins are forgiven, that we are declared right before a holy sovereign God. Some smart questioner is going to say, okay, so in that case, isn't it okay for us to sin because it's all good? And of course, we have that explicated to us through Romans 6 and 7. In chapter 6 and 7, Paul lays out in no uncertain terms what united with Christ means and our relationship to sin. The unpacking of death and life of the Lord Jesus Christ is no theological abstract bit of teaching. Romans 6 and 7 declares in objective terms, brothers and sisters, the reality of what Jesus Christ has done for his bride. Paul then goes on to declare that apart from Christ Jesus, even God's good law becomes a weapon exploited by sinful flesh and shows sin for what it is. Something never to be played with, something never to be made provision for, something that is utterly sinful. So with that in view, while we can draw the through line and draw through line connections from Romans 6 and 7 into Romans 8, the thought flow, I think, should be located out of chapter 5. And it's really important that we don't make artificial distinctions of the Bible or of Paul's message in Romans, which is to say that Earlier, Paul is distinguishing our justification, and now from 6 to 8, he's now focused on sanctification. We should be careful of that. And perhaps that's an unnecessary statement to make, but it's worthy of being declared because there's no daylight. There is no daylight between our justification and our sanctification. You're not born again one day and in some future time commence your sanctification. So as we come to Romans 8, Paul's going to present for us in simple and stark terms what can best be described as the assurance of our salvation. So thorough and so complete and majestic is the work of salvation by King Jesus that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he will end this chapter by saying there is no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, what a fortifying truth this is to we who are here today and all of God's people. No condemnation. No condemnation. So it is at this point that we consider six primary aspects of our salvation that are essential to our growing and maturity in our Christian walk and our love for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the first aspect of this salvation that I would like to present to you is our need to start with the truth about God. As our brother Andy reminded us last week when he preached, if we do not start with God, if we go wrong with starting with God, then we are already off on the wrong foot. And what do I mean with starting with the truth about God? The very essence of your salvation and mine is not primarily about your happiness, but rather that we are in a right relationship with our Maker. I could ask some of the kids here, what's the third question of the shorter catechism, but I won't. The third question of the shorter catechisms, what do the scriptures primarily teach? They teach us what we are to believe about God and what God requires of man. Salvation is first and foremost the glorification of God by the Son through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit to redeem wrath and curse-bearing rebels and translate them, change them to glorified, praise-bearing worshipers. Note Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Here are but a few truths, by no means whatsoever comprehensive, and I encourage you to consider these passages and meditate on the truth about God as you find him in the Word. The triune God is gloriously all-powerful to save. God alone is holy and righteous and wields justice. Consequently, condemnation and justification is his domain and his alone. It's not man's prerogative. We can't make ourselves any better. God alone wields justice. Condemnation is his alone. God is personally active and engaged and involved and responsible, indeed necessary, brothers and sisters, to the salvation, the sanctification, and the glorification of all who are in Christ Jesus. See verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Indeed, he is necessary to salvation. God is the sovereign living one who emanates and bestows life. He is not the God of the dead, as we read. He is the God of the living. Verse 2 says, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And verse 11 says, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. As God is just and the justifier, see how he does not skirt or amend his justice. Again, we see it in verses 3 and 4. What the law could not do, God did, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us. How gracious and kind is God toward all in Christ Jesus? Consider verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to their flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. We considered this morning in our first meeting in the Lord's Supper that great prophecy, that great declaration from Ezekiel, where the Lord declares he will take out our heart of flesh, or take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He will put our laws in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, do we have any concept of what it means that we have the mind set on the Spirit? What that means? He is truly kind toward us. And how loving he is that while you and I were his enemies, rebel, hating him, defiantly disobeying the call to love him and obey him, he commended his love toward us and sent Christ Jesus to die for us. So that now brings us to the truth about sin, which is our second consideration. We have understood that the first essential aspect of our salvation is the truth about God. We must now reckon with the truth about sin. And without question, Paul has declared to his audience throughout his message to the Romans that we are, all of us, lost sinners, and that God's righteous judgment is going to be revealed, and to one group, glory and honor and immortality, and to another group, the other group, who are self-seeking and disobedient to the truth, wrath and anger. The extent and saturation of sin in the human condition is so thorough, so complete, that only the righteousness from God will ever save us. We know that sin separates us from God, and we are his enemy. We're helpless. We know that from Adam and his fall, sin is bestowed on all of us. Paul tells us that sin enslaves us, and sin would continue to have us, even as we believe, it would continue to dominate us and enslave us. The truth about sin is that it multiplies and it spreads. It's always working in our body of flesh so as to reign and make us obey its desire. And sin only delivers shame, and its outcome is always death, because the compensation or the wages of sin is death. And notice in Romans 8:2, Paul makes that distinction. He makes the distinction of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from what? The law of sin and death. And I'm not going to attempt to explore word usage. I'll invite you to speak to our dear brother Derek, who has much greater knowledge and technical acumen around these things. But suffice to say, we can, in one sense, look at this as the principle of sin and death. It is a principle at work. And consider sin as our operating system, as Paul lays it out in 5-9. I read again for you. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on the things of the flesh. And by the way, when we consider flesh, we can take into that range of consideration your flesh, the meaty bits of you around your skeleton, but also the worldview that your mind espouses. all that your outlook is, that is not of God, that is contrary to the law of God. Paul says now the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. If ever there was an argument for the inability of humanity to deduce themselves toward righteousness, that is it right there. The scriptures are unequivocal, brothers and sisters, that outside of Christ, no one can please God. And we need to bear that in mind as we consider our loved ones, as we consider a lost world, as our brothers and sisters are out handing out tracts and proclaiming the gospel. That people walk away from it ought not to surprise us, because the default operating system of sin in this world is to hate God and is unable to please God. So we've considered the truth about God, and we've considered the truth about sin. We must now move quickly to the truth about the incarnation of the Son of God. And here we now arrive to reckon and consider the most vital truth, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Following along again in verses 3 and 4, for what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The very precondition of our salvation is that God the Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ to become a man, a perfect man, as your sin bearer and my sin bearer. As the gospel writers proclaim and the apostles expound in their Spirit-inspired letters, the eternal Son of God steps out of eternal glory and is born as a man, born under the law to bear the curse and the justice of Almighty God poured out on him, because we could not of ourselves satisfy God's righteous requirements in our sinful flesh. And while we cannot even begin to fathom the infinite uncreated one encased in human form, we must assuredly understand that this teaching matters, and it's not one of many possible options. Consider that for approximately a century, the heresy known as Arianism, God the Son is a spirit body, actually dominated at one point in the ancient church. But as Luther said, God's truth abides still. The teaching of the coming of the Lord Jesus as a man displays before us the love of God and the sovereign plan of God, the mercy and the condescension to reveal himself to our level and teach us his righteous requirements, to reveal that God is compassionate and kind and loving, patient and sacrificial of himself for our benefit, and his glory is marvelous to behold. As prophet, priest, and king, we have one in Jesus Christ who meets us and provides for everything we need and infinitely more. The good doctor says the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world because of the problem of sin and evil. He came in order to fight the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of sin and of Satan. Not only did he come to do that, he has succeeded in doing it. He was tempted of the devil, and he repulsed him every time. He mastered him. He defeated and conquered the devil and all his powers and all the forces of Hades, and he has finally done so in his death and his glorious resurrection. So we've considered the truth about God. We've considered the truth about our sin. We've considered the truth of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we must grasp our union with Christ. Very succinctly, union with Christ declares to you and to me there is no condemnation before a holy and righteous God. That we have been freed from the law of sin and death. Union with Christ declares fulfillment of God's righteous requirements. A radically renewed creation mind with a new creation worldview. We have the mind of Christ. Consider, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and these glorious words. We do, however, speak a wisdom among the mature, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, a wisdom God predestined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom, because if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human heart has conceived, God has prepared these things for those who love him. Now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit, since the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except his spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God, so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. We also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but by those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual truths to spiritual people. But the person without the Spirit does not receive what comes from God's Spirit, because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it, since it is evaluated spiritually. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything, and yet he himself cannot be evaluated by anyone, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have received the mind of Christ. A mind, a worldview, a life governed by eternal life and peace. This is the condition of those united in Christ. A mind now focused on loving God and truly delighting to subject itself to the law of God. A mind and a life where God the Father says of you and all his who are in Christ, you are my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. And this is because we are in our Savior. In Christ, our spirit is alive because of his righteousness, with the Spirit giving life to our mortal bodies. These are declarations of objective reality, brothers and sisters. In what Paul has declared in Romans 6 and 7, the glory of our union with Christ is entirely a new way of living to the praise and the glory of God. We must know the power of Christ's resurrection and why it matters. Romans 4:24 read, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection proves that Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God. The resurrection substantiates the claims of Christ's heavenly commission into this world by the Father. The resurrection, by his resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father declared his satisfaction in the work of his Son. And we have no condemnation. The resurrection of King Jesus has proven that he has conquered every enemy and principality opposed to him, the grave, namely sin and death. And the resurrection is our assurance that our sins are forgiven, and no condemnation means truly and without exception, no condemnation. The resurrection of Christ Jesus means that he is now exalted to God's right hand, where he is now making intercession for the bride, that is you and me, in Christ Jesus, that he loves and he died for. He is bringing and continues to bring his good and perfect purposes to pass in you and me. And lastly, how do we carry all of this into today? We must recognize that our conformity into the image of our Savior is brought about by considering these things, clinging to them. They are found in the Word of God. We meditate, we ruminate, and apply with greater and greater realization these fundamental truths. By constant application, and not simply by collecting intellectual knowledge, we walk by faith, not by sight, brothers and sisters. So let's not fall into the snare that these truths are going to apply themselves. Our faith is active. It is active by our submission and our obedience. It is not based upon an emotional experience, but rather the application of the truth which we believe. So where do we start? Well, obviously, reading your Bible every chance you can. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for our continual Christian journey. Meditating upon God's Word, reading carefully, reading specifically, and interrogating the Scripture to ask of it what it's saying, to ask it questions. Preach to yourself, morning, noon, and night. The greatest lie at work in the world is trust in your heart. The greatest truth is that all truth is found in Christ Jesus, and we must proclaim that truth to ourselves, not just to others. Preach it to yourselves. Know that your heart is ever desiring to go back to its first master, but that master has been put to death. Remind yourself who you are in this short and uncertain life. You are dead to sin, but you are alive to God. Sin is not your master. You have access always to your Heavenly Father, and in fact are called to come boldly. And you walk through the veil of mercy, and you approach His throne to receive and find grace. Pray to know God's love shed abroad in your heart, and to grow in your love for the Lord Jesus. Delight to repent. We have a Heavenly Father who is more eager to cast mercy upon us than we sometimes ourselves are willing to go and fall before Him. Brothers and sisters, we serve a glorious King. There is now no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. And if you are not in Christ Jesus, or you are uncertain about this union with Christ, you must know that there is only condemnation. It is binary, brothers and sisters. You who may be sitting on the fence, the appeal to you is, there is promise, there is happiness. It's just not your happiness. It's the extension of knowing the one true and living God who designed you and made you for His glory, His purposes, and it is in those purposes that you will know true joy and forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for this short time of worshiping and considering, drawing out of the treasury things old and things new. Father, what can we say to these things but praise You? Thank You, O God, for such kindness to us, such sharing of Yourself to we who are rebel sinners. Father, even now there may be many who claim the name of Christ, who feel discouraged, who feel frustrated, who feel in some sense defeated. Father, Your word is life. Grant strength to weak knees, the smoldering wick that You will not snuff out. Oh, Father, may we know the assurance of this salvation in a deeper way this day. And may we proclaim it loudly by our obedience and by our love for one another and by our love for a lost world. You are the God who answers prayer. You are eternally, covenantally faithful to Your name and to Your people. And so, Father, we give You thanks and entrust ourselves to You now. In the great and glorious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.